Turn to Philippians chapter 2, if you would. We're going to start a new series of Sunday school lessons called The Humiliation of Christ. And Jesus Christ is now in glory. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Did I say Philippians 2? Good. Then how come you're not there yet? I'm not there yet either. But before his resurrection, he lived in a state of humiliation on the earth. And I think that's one of the things. When we think of humiliation of Christ, we often think of the trial. And we often think of the scourging. We think of Christ on the cross. But also, before his death, burial, and resurrection, he lived a state of humiliation. So I want to look a little bit, and y'all know these verses really, really well. Philippians 2, look at verses, let's start with verse number 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man. Now, both of those things, these verses show us very clearly that Christ was, verse number 6, was in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he didn't think it was any crime to call himself equal with God because he was God, right? So that's verse 6, but verse 7 is the other side of the coin, if you want to look at it as a coin. On one side, you have the deity of Christ. Verse 7, you have the humanity of Christ. He made himself of no reputation, took on him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, right? Look at Isaiah 53. Go back to the Old Testament now. Isaiah, the famous chapter, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. I just went through the book of Isaiah last month, and it was interesting. It was a lot, and then Jeremiah. Now I'm halfway through Ezekiel, and I thought, oh, Ezekiel, that's a long book. That's going to be slow going. So far, I'm at chapter 33, so I'm over halfway through. So it's been some interesting things in Jeremiah and in Lamentations and now in Ezekiel. But anyway, Isaiah 53, I'm sorry. Let's look at verse number 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was not despised, and despised, and we esteemed him not. Mark Jones writes this. He says, the Ancient of Days became the Infant of Days. Throughout his entire life, he experienced humiliation. In the 1600s, a preacher by the name of John Flavel wrote this. He said, was this not astonishing self-denial that he who from all eternity had his Father's smiles and honors, he that from the creation was adored and worshipped by angels, must now become a footstool for every miscreant to tread upon. How about that? That's the humiliation of Christ. There's never been a greater humiliation of any person than that of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been in some humiliating situations, like I've been in humiliating situations, but none of us have ever experienced the humiliation that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced. That's because no one ever descended so low. That's because no one ever started out so high that his descent means he descended so low, right? There's never been a greater humiliation of any person because never has any person come from so on high. I remember I experienced humiliation when I was in, I don't know what grade that was in, like maybe in fourth grade. We lived in Arkansas, and it wasn't a really, we weren't upper class, we weren't middle class even, we were upper lower class, I would say. We went to a poor school, bunch of country kids. Anyway, you didn't have to wear shoes to this school. And so, like I've told you the story before, we moved to Memphis, Tennessee, and my first day of school, I'm walking out of the door without any shoes on, and my mom's like, what are you doing? I'm like, we're going to school, you're taking me to school, right? She said, you need your shoes on. I'm like, the other school didn't make it, because at my school in Arkansas, they didn't make us wear shoes. We didn't have to wear shoes. And I had shoes. We weren't that poor. But some of the kids didn't have shoes, right? So they didn't require it, so it wouldn't embarrass anybody, I guess. I don't know. So I told my mom, we're going to school. She's like, where are your shoes? I'm like, oh, it'll be just the same as the other school. Don't worry about it. And I must have been smart alecky to her. I don't know. She decided to go ahead and let me walk out and go to school like that. knowing, of course, she knew better than I did. And so I show up at school without shoes. They must have thought that some hillbilly come from the sticks or the woods or whatever into Memphis, Tennessee. And then I remember that the principal came down and he took me out of class and he said, "What's going on?" I'm like, "Well, I figured to be like our other school and you didn't have to wear shoes." He's like, "Son," he put his arm around me, walked me down the hall as he was walking me out of the school. Said, "Son, here we wear shoes." And so that's when I knew. So that was a great humiliation for me, because you never want to start off at a new school. You never want to start off like that. You know what I'm saying? The new kid in school, you never want to start off. But anyway, so that was. But there's never been a greater humiliation of a person than that of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one has ever descended so low, because no one ever came from so high, I guess. So first, what I want to do is I want to look at a few things really quickly, and then we'll be on our way. First, let's introduce the topic really quick. Philippians 2, it says that he humbled himself. Now, that phrase implies that Christ took on a real and voluntary abasement or humility. It wasn't a false humility. He didn't try to just act humble like you and I have done before. Have you ever acted humble when you really didn't feel it inside? Like, "Oh, that was nothing. That was nothing, guys. It really, it's fine. It was nothing. I just thought I'd do that at the last minute. I just came up with that, you know." He didn't act humble. He was abased before God, and he was abased before mankind. So it wasn't just an act. It was real. Another thing about Christ's humility, it was voluntary. Now, my humility wasn't voluntary when I was humbled, when I went to school with no shoes. It was more like a self-inflicted gunshot wound, right? But his was voluntary. He was willing to stoop this low for us. This not only made him acceptable before God and his sacrifice acceptable before God, but it also showed that the Lord Jesus Christ and showed his love for us, that he would be willing to stoop so low and experience the suffering that he experienced for us. Only greater shows that his love for us. And also, I don't know if I put this, the extent of his humiliation. The verse that we just read said it was unto death, even the death of the cross. And we'll look at this more closely, and you've known this already, not just death, but the death of a criminal. And also notice something else, the duration of his humiliation. You say, "Well, his humiliation was, it lasted a while, and then it was over," because his humiliation was his trial when they scourged him and they beat him and that sort of thing. The duration was from the very incarnation of Christ all the way until his death. From the very moment that he was born on this earth, even before he was born, just the fact that he would be born of a human being, a human mother, that was part of his humiliation also. I've got another quote by Mark Jones who said this. He said, "The incarnation was for the Son of God a humiliation beyond compare. The Son who thirsted was the same one who made water. The Son who was too tired to carry his cross was the same who upholds the entire universe. The Son whose side was pierced was the same who gave breath and life to the one who did the piercing. The incarnation of the Son of God in this world of sin and misery was truly an act of humiliation. It began at his birth and continued to his death and burial." So that's the duration of Christ. It was all the way from the start to the finish, right? So the question then becomes this one. The question is, why did Christ have to humble himself, and why did he have to suffer? Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. We got a couple different reasons, and you know this is one of the reasons behind a lot of the things that happen that we read about in the New Testament. They happened because they were prophesied in the Old Testament, and their fulfillment was a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and the Old Testament types. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2 if there's any book of the Bible that talks about Old Testament types and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the book of Hebrews, as we all know. Hebrews chapter 2, and look at verse number 9. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." That first part, what does it say? It says he was made a little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death. Now look at verse number 17. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that's us, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So it was necessary that Christ be made man, and that Christ suffer and be humbled and be under the humiliation. Here it's called being tempted, right? It's to fulfill the Old Testament types. Let's look at the Old Testament types a little closer. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9, just a little bit. Hebrews chapter 9. Again, these are things that we all know. We're just reminding ourselves of these things. I have to remind myself of things often. One of them is, my wife is always right. My wife, I have to remind myself, because a lot of times I forget that. And verse number 12, neither by the blood of goats and, by the way, are you on chapter 9, verse number 12? Neither by the, I'm sorry, what? Okay, you are, okay, Jonathan's there, we can start now. All right, good. Chapter 9, verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now notice what it says there in verse 13, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, this is talking about the blood of animals in the Old Testament sacrificial system, right? The Old Testament sacrificial system. Look at verse 22 of this same chapter. Look at verse 22. I'll get there. It says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Now, this is the Old Testament sacrificial law. And without shedding of blood is no remission. Again, the Old Testament sacrificial law. Verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And one more time in chapter 10, verse number 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Now, the Old Testament sacrificial system was the blood and bulls and goats. But if it says here the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins, then what were they there for? Well, one of the reasons they were there is they were there to point the way, point the path towards or to the sacrifice that would take away sin, right? And that was the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 4, it says it's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins, but it was not impossible that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ should take away sins, because that's what all those Old Testament types, that's what the Old Testament sacrifices typified. That's what they were types of. They were types of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. So to fulfill the Old Testament types, that's one reason why Jesus had to come down on this earth and not just live a life and not just, you know, say nice things and preach to people and to go around and healing and doing good and those kind of things. Jesus had to suffer. He had to be humbled and he had to die to fulfill the Old Testament types, but also fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. Look back at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, let's go back there. So not only to fulfill the Old Testament types, but also to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. And we know the greatest of these, of course, Isaiah 53. So that's why we've been turning to there. And look at verse number 10, Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, justifieth many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. He had to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies and this Old Testament prophecy of the Messiah who was to come. and who would make his soul an offering for sin. And as it said in verse number 10, that he would be bruised, but also that he would be put to grief. The Lord Jesus Christ's humiliation wasn't just physical, but it was also mental and emotional as well. And then the third reason why he had to humble himself and die is, let us see right here, God's righteousness. Man commits sin against God, and sin must be punished. And the wages of sin is death, right? And Ezekiel 18:4 says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now in Romans 2, verse number 9, Paul writes this. He says, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. So, and the Bible also says there in Romans that all are sinners. There's none righteous, no, not one. So the idea is because of sin in the soul of every human being, because of sin, every human being is subject to suffering. Every human being is subject to suffering. And if you're, let's say if you're over the age of 55, how about that? Would that be a good cutting off point? I don't know. If you're over 55 years of age, you'd know that life involves suffering, because the older you get, the more bodily you start to break down, and your body doesn't feel as good as it used to, and that sort of a thing. And I lose one night's sleep, and then I'm suffering for the next 2 days, you know, trying to catch up on sleep, which you never can catch up on it, actually, is what they say. But anyway, so the soul of every human being is subject to sin and subject to suffering and death. In order to remove this, Christ had to be punished and endure suffering, not just in his body, but also he had to endure suffering in his soul as well. The cause of Christ's soul suffering is that he, who knew no sin, could feel the full extent of what sin is, that Christ could feel the full extent of what it means to be a sinner, yet, as we know, without sin. Christ didn't have to sin to experience the full effect of what it means to be a sinner, because then he couldn't have been the Christ if he would have sinned anyway. So what difference would it have made, right? The cause of his soul suffering is that he had to feel the full extent of what sin is, what it means to be a sinner. Could he have been a sacrifice or an atonement for your sins and my sins if he wouldn't have felt the full extent of what it means to be a sinner? Or if he hadn't felt the full extent of the misery and the anguish and the humiliation that it means to be a sinner, would he have been able to be a sacrifice for our sins? The answer is no. He had to enter into what we had to enter in. The difference is, again, yet he did it without sin. Us, we do it with sin, right? Herman Bavinck was a Dutch pastor who wrote in the late 1800s. He wrote this. He said, through this scriptural lens, the entirety of Christ's life takes on an unparalleled significance and immeasurable value. It is a single perfect work commissioned by the Father. Though it can be viewed from various angles and perspectives, we must always remember it as a unified work encompassing his entire life from conception to his death on the cross. And Herman Bavinck is talking about the humiliation of Christ there when he talks about it. It's a complete work. It encompasses his very life from conception all the way to his death on the cross, right? So those are some of the reasons why, and those I just skipped over really quick because we already probably know a lot about that, as to why Christ had to suffer and die and why he had to humble himself. And why he had to be humbled, and why he had to voluntarily humble himself, right? Let's go on to another. Let's talk about the incarnation. So one of the ways that Christ had to humble himself was the incarnation. An essential element of the person of Christ, and an essential element of the very gospel that we believe, is that Jesus was the only begotten Son. He was with God, and he was God. Isn't that what John says in chapter 1? He was with God and he was God from the beginning. I mean, we don't have to wonder. We can look at it real quick. I'll read it if you don't want to turn to John 1, but I'll read it for you real quick. It says in John 1:1, the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That means he was with God. He was with God the Father. All right? Do you understand that the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, was with the first person, was with God the Father in eternity past. But look what it also says. It says, the Word was with God and the Word was God. Now, how can you be with someone and be that same person? That's the mystery of the Trinity. It's a mystery that we may not all understand, but that we accept, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the three three distinct in their persons, but all one in their, I'm not saying that right. I don't want to missay distinct in their persons, but one in their personality. That's not right. Distinct in their personality, one in their persons, I think is the correct theological way to say that. But anyway, that's the Trinity, right? He was with God from the beginning. And this God, he was with God, but he was God, says verse number one. And verse number two, the same was in the beginning with God. That's the same time. That's the same thing that's been said twice in verse number one and two. Two times it has said that the Lord Jesus Christ was with God from the beginning. But it also says that he was God, right? And not like the Jehovah's Witnesses that say he was a God. That's a little bit different than being a God and being God, right? In my household, I am a God, but I am not the God in my household, right? Why did you laugh at that? Why did you think that was a joke? She's still laughing. So anyway, and the Old Testament process. So let me backtrack and make sure I'm getting everything I want to say. He was God from the beginning. This God came down through the Holy Spirit, was conceived inside of the womb of the Virgin Mary, and he was conceived with a human nature. Now, was he 100% human? Of course not, he was. He was not 100% human. He was not 100% divine. In some unexplainable way that we can't necessarily explain it or quantify it, he was the God-man. He was both God and man. If he wasn't man, then he couldn't have saved us from our sins. He had to experience that humiliation and shame and death that sin brings to lost mankind, right? But he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary with a human nature, and he was declared to be as such. Turn back to Isaiah again, back to Isaiah 7. I should have just had you stay at Isaiah or hold your marker. Have you got a ribbon? Hold your ribbon in Isaiah 7. I've got a couple of Bibles. I'm thinking about tearing the ribbons out and putting my own ribbons in. I heard it's not that difficult. I'm thinking about doing it. I don't know. That's getting a little Bible nerdy, but anyway, I can't help it. All ribbons are not made equally. Okay. Anyway, Isaiah 7, are you there? Why not? Verse number 10. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. What's the sign going to be? Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So that's the king would not ask the Lord for a sign, so God said, I tell you what, I'll give you a sign. We'll just stop right there. But anyway, he said, I'll give you a sign. And that sign finds its fulfillment in the New Testament. If you'll go to Matthew chapter 1 now. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1. Going to have a little fun. Matthew chapter 1. I actually thought going through Ezekiel would be a little bit more of a chore than it is. But actually, it's been pretty fun and interesting. I tell you what, Ezekiel went, if you've ever read some weird stuff, Ezekiel went through some weird, laying on your side for, 30 or 40 days or whatever. And Ezekiel went through some weird stuff, those circles that he saw, the wheels inside the wheels and all. It'll keep your attention until you get to about chapter 33, and then the good stuff starts to happen. Talks about another Old Testament foreshadowing of Christ. But anyway, are you at Matthew chapter 1? Look at verse 18. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Let's look at verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. That means secretly. But while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. I don't remember if you remember the time when the angel came to you at night, but I remember that time the angel came to me. Did anybody else remember when the angel came to them at night? Good. I was hoping no one raised their hand or else I'd be embarrassed. But anyway, I shouldn't be a smart aleck. That might backfire on me. But anyway, that was a joke. I've never seen the angel of the Lord has never appeared to me at night. So don't worry about it. I'm not going crazy. Anyway, that joke fell pretty flat. Let's go on to Matthew chapter 1. Look at verse number 20. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, here's what we just read. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. Which prophet? Isaiah, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. That's what he means in verse 22, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. That's what he's quoting Isaiah here. It's a quotation of Isaiah 7:14. Because Christ didn't unite himself with an existing human, but his human nature was prepared by the Holy Spirit. It would have been different without diving into this too deeply, which we don't need to. It would have been different if he was humanly conceived, all right? That would be different. But he wasn't humanly conceived. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. He was prepared by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb. That means he was not tainted by sin. If you're born of a woman, you're tainted by sin, right? But he was born from a woman. He was created, if you will, by the Holy Spirit inside Mary's womb. Now, by the way, the Roman Catholic dogma that Mary was conceived immaculately, have y'all ever heard about Mary's Immaculate Conception? Y'all heard about that? Yeah, according to the Catholic Church, the Lord Jesus Christ was the only one who was conceived by a miracle, that Mary was also conceived by a miracle, the Immaculate Conception, they call it. She was also able to live sinlessly. She was also able to live without sin, without blot, without blemish. She was conceived immaculately, so she wasn't also tainted with sinful flesh. She was conceived like a miracle, I guess it might be. Kind of like Joseph Smith with the plates, right? That was a miracle there. You never know what might happen with miracles. People get slain in the spirit all the time. But anyway, so we don't need that dogma. It's unnecessary, and it's contrary to Scripture, the idea that Mary was somehow miraculously conceived without sin, right? She was like all other humans, and the Holy One was born of her and owed his purity. The Lord Jesus Christ owed his purity not to Mary, but to the work of the Holy Spirit inside the womb of Mary. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And for him to be God who created Mary and to be born of a woman, that had to be the ultimate humiliation, right? To subject yourself into the very creation that you created. How can we even conceive of such a humiliation as that, right? I know that if I have something or I do something, I'm like, well, I don't have to do that anymore because I've already done that or I've already done this or whatever. That's how come, that's a lot of times that's our, maybe not yours, but sometimes that's my bad attitude or whatever. But it was the work of the Holy Spirit in her womb, right? I can't remember where I was going with that, but anyway, I was going somewhere and it was really good. And if you would have gone there with me, you would have seen where I was going. It was really good. So let's keep going anyway. I don't want to make you feel too bad that y'all missed that anyway. All right. So we don't need that Roman Catholic dogma. We don't need it, right? We don't need it. Jesus had to be born or birthed, if you will, by the Holy Spirit of God. Because think about it. Who can birth God? If anyone can birth God, doesn't that make that person God? If they can birth God, so obviously, right, it had to. Anyway, let's look at another aspect of the incarnation. It's humiliation. It brought him down, as I just said, it brought him down to the rank of his very creatures. It brought him down to the rank of his very creatures, his very creation, those that he created. But also, not only did it bring him down to the rank of his creatures, also he came in human form after the fall. But first I want to read you a quote by Herman Vavink, who said this. This is that 1800s Dutch philosopher. He said, I did this by reading Dutch and translating it to the English. The incarnation, no, I was a joke. You can laugh if you want. My wife can read Dutch, so she could probably have translated this. She has a Dutch Bible. The incarnation of the Son of God was not only an act of humble condescension, but also an act of profound humiliation. This humiliation began with his conception and continued through his life. Oh, I think I've already quoted this. Unto his death and the grave. Christ's very real and true assumption of human nature was a major part of his humiliation. Turn to 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We often don't think about that when we think of the humiliation of Christ. The fact that he was born into this world, he started off in humiliation. 1 Timothy 3:16. All right, and let's read it together. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. What is that mystery? Here it is. God was manifest in the flesh. That's a mystery that no one will ever be able to understand. What other man-made gods do you know assumed human flesh? Now, sometimes the Roman and the Greek gods got bored up there in Olympus or whatever, and so they wanted to come down and mess around with the humans or whatever, and they did that apparently once in a while, and then they went back up there and they came back down, stuff like that. Once in a while, you'll have that. But what human man-made religion has a God coming down and taking on human flesh, right? What? Now, there are many prophets, whether it's Muhammad or whatever, who they call prophets that had flesh, human flesh. But God, I'm talking about God, right? The incarnation was a profound humiliation. It brought him down to the rank of his own creatures, as I said just a second ago. It brought him down to the rank of his own creatures. I'm going to read something to you. I'm not going to ask you to turn. I'm worried that in much turning is much weariness, and so I don't want you to get weary. First, so I'm going to turn to 2 Chronicles, but I'm not telling you what chapter, so it'll be really no use for you to turn to 2 Chronicles. You can just be flopping around in there and see if you can find it. Good luck. In 2 Chronicles, the Bible says this. The Bible says, "Now then, O Lord God of Israel, let thy word be verified, which thou hast spoken unto thy servant David. But will God in very deed dwell with men on the earth?" Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house, that's the earth, which I have built. Solomon built the temple for the Lord, but as we see here, Solomon speaking and Solomon's praying, he says he can't believe that. Okay, excuse me. Oh, sorry, I didn't know if I scratched my thing right there. My fault. All right, I had to. Okay. Anyway, Solomon says he cannot believe that the Lord Jesus, that God himself, is going to come down and live in that temple that he created. That's why Solomon says, "But will God in very deed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house which I have built." Solomon built the temple. He says, "I don't believe that the temple, that you would come down here and dwell with mankind. I don't believe the temple could hold you. It's a great wonder." That's why he says, it's a great wonder that God would come and dwell in a body of flesh and pitch his tabernacle among us, because that's what it says in, I didn't finish reading that book of, that chapter in John, but later on in that chapter of John, it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The first part, he was made flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, right? So the idea that God would come down and dwell in a body of flesh and pitch his tabernacle among us, that was a great mystery. The Jews really didn't understand it. They really didn't know how to take that. In the 1700s, Puritan John Flavel wrote this. He said, "It would have seemed a rude blasphemy had not the scriptures plainly revealed it, to have thought of the eternal God as being born in time." Can the eternal God be born in time? No, not really. The idea that the Lord Jesus Christ took upon him the form of a servant, came in the likeness of sinful flesh, and was born in time, he who transcended all time, he who created time, would actually be born in time. Let me finish the quote. It seems to thought of the eternal God as born in time, the world's creator, a creature, the Ancient of Days as an infant of days. So it's profound humiliation, and it's beyond our understanding that the Lord Jesus Christ would come down and come to the ranks of his creatures. But also, let it be, he came down in human nature after the fall. It'd be one thing if he came down before the fall, if he came down in human nature, because human nature before the fall was perfect and uncorrupted, right? That was human nature before the fall. But he came after the fall. In other words, he took upon him the form of flesh and took upon him sinful flesh. Not that he came before the fall and he was born into this world in perfect human flesh, but he took upon himself sinful or cursed human flesh. Look at Romans 8. We're going to have to stop here in just a minute. I feel like I haven't gotten very far. But, I got a little crease there. That's not good. All right, Romans 8. Romans 8. And let's look at the first three verses. Because right here, Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation of them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit is life in Jesus Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he was sent for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, right? It said in the likeness, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Christ did not sin, had no sin nature, yet he did have sinful flesh. He showed the marks of the effects of sin, as does the fact that Scripture speaks of Christ being tired. That shows the effects of sin. Christ being weary at times, experiencing hunger, experiencing thirst, experiencing physical pain, experiencing mental and emotional pain. All those are results of sin in humans. Once again, John Flavel in the 1800s writes, "Oh, what a stoop was this! To be made in the likeness of flesh had been much. But to be made in the likeness of sinful flesh, the flesh of sinners, of rebels, though his flesh was undefiled, it was defaced by sin." I like the way John Flavel put it. He said, though his flesh was undefiled, it was defaced by sin. If you want to think of it that way, think of it that way. Oh, what is this and who can declare it? Well, it was declared by David, who was a prophet. Turn to Psalm 22. The Psalms call David a prophet, as a matter of fact. He wasn't just a king, which he was. He wasn't just a man after God's own heart, which he was. He was also a prophet. In Psalm 22, we have the greatest prophecy. In Psalm 22, verse 1, of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Jesus cried on the cross at the start of his messianic psalm right here in Psalm 22. The whole psalm has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, I'm a worm, no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people. All that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head. We'll not go through the whole psalm. We've been through it before. We can't begin to imagine all the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the effects of him coming down in sinful flesh. But one of the effects I wanted to highlight in verse number 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? One of the effects we may not think of very much, we can't begin to imagine the effects of such a separation, that the Lord Jesus Christ should be separated from his Father. They say they're the one and the same. Yes. And they were separated from each other. Yes. Also yes, right? From eternity, they had existed together. From eternity, there had always been love. There had always been communion within the Trinity. There was love before there were human beings created. God is love, and love, that God is eternal, right? There was love between the three. That's why we have to have a Trinity. Love can't exist in a vacuum, right? Love has to have an object, or there is no love. I love my new car, or I love my wife, or whatever. There's always an object to love, right? So love without an object, there's no such thing. So in order for God to be love and for him to be able to manifest his love toward us, there had to be a Trinity. There had to be, before time began, God the Father loving God the Son and loving God the Spirit. God the Son loving God the Father and God the Spirit. God the Holy Spirit loving God the Son and loving God the Father. There had to be that love between the three persons of the Trinity. And that love existed before time began. It's only because of that existence of the Trinity there can be anything like love today, right? So that's why the Trinity is important. It's kind of off the subject. But anyway, we can't imagine the idea that since the beginning of time, that the three had never been separated. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had never been separated. Now, how long is that, Brother Chris? Eternity? It's a long time. I looked it up in the Greek, and eternity means forever. So it's a long, long time. They had always existed together. They had never been separated ever before. But I think one of the things I wanted to... He was separated from his father. He was separated from his father. And we can't begin to imagine the effects of such a separation. Sometimes our spouse is gone for a few days and we feel the effects of that kind of separation. Sometimes we're not in church for a few different times or a few times in a row and we feel the effects of that separation, or we feel the effects of an earthly separation, maybe from parents or whatever. It's really not even in the same universe as the separation that Jesus Christ experienced when he cried out on the cross, chapter 22, verse 1, my God, why hast thou? He felt as if he were forsaken of God, all right? And so none of us know what kind of a separation that means, or we can't begin to imagine, we can't begin to imagine the kind of separation that entails. None of us can. But we can look at it and we can say, yes, Lord, we just bow our heads in solemn humility. And Lord, I don't believe that you did such a thing for me, because I certainly look at my life. And I'm like, if I had to be worthy of that, I'm not worthy of that. Now, I don't have time to do this last one because the bad bell just rang, right? Okay, so we'll do this one next time. He became not just a man, but he became of the lowest. He wasn't born a prince or among nobles or whatever. If I was going to be born, if you say, Brother Chris, would you want to be? Yeah, okay, if I could be born again, I want to be born to a rich family, right? That maybe they could have got me into a good school. Maybe I would have been smart enough to get into a good school. Probably not. But anyway, I'd want to be born of a rich family or family that had means if I had a choice, right? But as we'll see, another part of Christ's humiliation is he was born not just of a royal family as far as his earthly mom and his earthly dad, but a very, very humble family. And that was part of his humiliation also. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. This is not going to go long. This is going to go maybe a couple more weeks. We're going to keep it short. But I thought it was and these two things go together a lot of times. I don't know if we'll take them together, but Christ's humiliation is one way you can look at his life. And then you can look at his life, Christ's exaltation. His humiliation and his exaltation. But before there's exaltation, there has to be humiliation. Before there is the crown, there has to be the cross. And the same thing's true for us as Christians, true today. Brother Josh, would you dismiss us in prayer and pray for the service to follow, please?